So it is the middle of the summer, and the world is continuing to be hard, and travel schedules are in full swing. And here our lectionary brings us to the book of Amos and Apocalypse. You're welcome. Amos is a prophet, but an unlikely one. He comes up from the south. He's from Judah, the southern region where he was a shepherd, the early part of the text tells us. Amos is not from a priestly family. He is not an expert in the Torah or in the law. This shepherd receives a series of visions from God. And so he goes north to Israel to tell the people that judgment and destruction are on their way. The word he comes to preach would not be one that would be received well anyway, but his identity as a shepherd from the south would have made him especially disliked. And still, we know that Amos was right. We have this book here in our Old Testament, our Hebrew Bible, because his prediction of ruin comes true. He's preaching in the early 8th century BCE, shortly before the Assyrians overcame Israel, leaving the nation destroyed and the people exiled. His warning is a real one. Amos's book, it reads as a conversation between him and God. God gives him these 5 different visions. Each is a sign of something that is to come. When the prophet can name these visions, God goes on to explain to him in each one what they mean. And in true prophetic fashion, none of this fairly short book is easy to read. All of these visions come with dramatic imagery and evocative language. He speaks of ruin and destruction, wailing and weeping. This is a book that we might skim and decide, okay, yes, I see what's in there. Not really for me, at least not today. Something we might come back to when we're interested in studying apocalyptic texts. Not something we would go to in the middle of the summer. And here we are. Our lectionary reading for today, it brings us to the 4th of this prophet's 5 visions. So listen here to the prophecy of Amos. From Amos 8, verses 1 through 12, we read, "This is what the Lord God showed me, a basket of summer fruit. He said, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A basket of summer fruit.' And then the Lord said to me, 'The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, says the Lord God. The dead bodies shall be many, cast out in every place. Be silent. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale? We will make the epeth small and the shekel great, and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and selling the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'Surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who lives in it? And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. On that day, says the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on all the loins and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. The time is surely coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Their songs shall become wailings. Dead bodies will be many. The land will tremble. Everyone will mourn, and the sun will refuse to shine. So Amos is not holding back. This shepherd from the south, he gives a sermon to the people who wouldn't have liked him or the words that he has to say here. But he made sure that he couldn't be ignored, not with imagery like this. He begins with a basket of summer fruit. That's what the Lord has revealed to Amos to start this text, a basket of summer fruit. Summer fruit is our translation from the Hebrew hayetz. I'm not saying that right. Hayetz. It's remarkably similar to the Hebrew chetz, which would mean the ending. So we miss it in our modern languages, but there's some poetry play right at the start here. Our prophet is inviting us from the first line to hear and see a little differently. And so he begins with summer fruit, fruit picked at the peak of ripeness, now in a basket on the verge of spoil. The harvest is over. The best has already been. The end is coming. And that's what the rest of this reading is about. Sometimes prophets speak of the apocalypse as warning. The end is near. Repent and change your ways. That's not what Amos is doing here. Amos is pronouncing the end to the people of the north with no escape or change in sight. This isn't a warning. The fruit basket is already on the table. You cannot put it back on the vine. What's done is done. There's no way out. And so, if Amos's intention is not to scare the people into some kind of right behavior, then what is the point of a text like this? Is God just adding insult to injury, having this shepherd from the south come and tell the people about a destruction they can't escape? What's the purpose of dramatic imagery and evocative language, this doom and gloom being shouted at the people? They can't ignore it, and apparently they can't change it. What are they meant to do with it? What is the point of prophetic witness when the end is so near? It was just over 10 years ago now, time is moving too quickly, that I met some folks from our southernmost border. Mark and Miriam Adams are their names. They lead a ministry for our denomination called Frontera de Cristo. Mark was on a preaching circuit at the time, visiting churches in the U.S. as missionaries often do to raise support and awareness for their ministry there on the border. And we had invited him to come and preach at the church that I was serving at the time in Miami, Florida. Now, Mark is one of the most reserved and relaxed humans you will ever meet. He's like the opposite of Amos, really. But he preached in such a way that I wanted to to know more of just about anything he had to say. He told stories about living life in our borderlands, and his stories were quite different from anything that I had heard or seen. Now, this was back in 2014, 2015, and our news was only just starting to be inundated with stories of the border and rhetoric about the wall. And so I asked Mark at the time, I said, hey, would you mind? Can we bring some folks with us? And can I just come and see? He said, of course, in the hospitable way that I would have expected. And in the weeks following his visit, we planned our trip. Just a few folks and I from there at my church, we planned to fly into Tucson and to drive down to Douglas, Arizona, through the border to Agua Prieta, Mexico, where this ministry lives. Now, Mark wouldn't tell me until a few more visits and some years later that he hadn't actually expected us to come and didn't really know what to do with us when we did. Apparently, and this is strange to me, no church had done that at the time. In hindsight, that now makes a lot more sense. No one warned us that attempting to drive over the border in the evening meant that we would be stuck in a very long line of traffic. We didn't get into Mexico until very late that night. And when we arrived, we found ourselves not at a church or some kind of ministry site like we had expected, but in a small cinder block house where there was no one home, and we were not quite sure that we weren't breaking in. Still, it was a wonderful trip. Mark greeted us the next morning and spent several days sharing with us everything he knew and loved about life and ministry there. I was grateful for the time that he spent with us. I was surprised at how much time he had to share with us. Again, only realizing later that he just had no one else to show us around. This wasn't a thing they did often. Everything we experienced on that trip could be its own sermon, but the image that stuck with me, the image that I couldn't shake, was one that we saw right away that Mark almost didn't say anything about. We crossed into Mexico in the dark, and so we hadn't noticed it then. We had seen the border wall from the U.S. side, tall and ominous, covered at the top with razor wire. But that first day, as we drove in Mark's van together, he approached the border wall from the Mexican side, and I gasped. The entire wall had been painted by artists. Some of the artists, we learned, were local. Some traveled there to do this particular thing. But there on this hideous, giant, violent piece of infrastructure were beautiful paintings as far as the eye could see. For years, I've traveled back with different groups, and these paintings grew. Over the same years, the U.S. side of the wall added more razor wire, more cameras, increased the number of militarized vehicles driving ominously back and forth. And the artists have continued to paint. Some years after that first trip, I brought a small group from my then congregation in Kansas City with me. And one of the people who signed up for that trip surprised me. He was an older man who I didn't know super well, but I knew that he was a lawyer, and I knew that he ran in the same conservative political circles that were informing the Kansas governor, Chris Kobach, at the time, and were then beginning to inform the Trump administration's anti-immigration policies. He was not my first choice to take on this trip, but he signed up, and there we were. He was quiet and a little shy, I realized. He took copious notes. He asked very good questions. And one day, as we stood at that painted wall and we prayed, he asked, "Why do they do this? Why do they paint the walls? It's not changing the fact that the walls are here. It's not changing the policies around them. Why do they do this?" I bristled at his questions before I realized that as he asked, he had tears in his eyes. I suspected he knew why. This was the purpose of Amos's imagery and his wild words. If the people didn't have a chance to change course, if they didn't have a chance to avoid destruction, what is the point of prophetic witness when the end is already here? I think what God is offering through Amos, it's both a condemnation and a kind of explanation. The end is near. God wants the people to know why. And the language of the prophet, it has to be dramatic enough to get the attention of the people. When the end is close, the goal becomes not to persuade the people, but to startle them enough to realize what is happening. No, this is not normal, the prophetic witness says. No, this is not okay. As all the things crumble, as the earth itself quakes and shakes, do not let yourselves believe that this was inevitable. Do not let yourselves believe that this is the normal course of things. Do not let yourselves believe that there is no other way. The prophet preaches, the painter paints, to beg the people to notice. That wall that you're pouring millions of dollars into, that wall that has not deterred unauthorized border crossings at all, but has made them more deadly, ensuring that those already suffering suffer more. That wall your government has come to make you all believe is so essential, despite the majority of your history never having such a wall. Well, here it's covered with images of life to make more stark your images of death, to make sure that the people can see. The primary tactic of evil in Amos's day and in our own is to normalize itself, to make hatred so pervasive that the people grow weary trying to resist it, to even make the hatred seem silly, juvenile, not all that bad, a joke maybe, so that the outrage about it begins to feel out of place. Maybe alligator Alcatraz isn't all that bad. If evil can feel normal, our ability to imagine anything other than evil dies. Summer fruit, once with so much potential, rots there on the table. When injustice is the way of the land, when evil parades about with power, trampling those in need, ruining the poor, the prophetic witness must grow more dramatic. It must make sure that we can see. It must help our imaginations stay alive. When I visited Frontera de Cristo in 2019 for their 25th anniversary, a group of artists had come too. And we watched in curiosity as they spent all day wrapping the wall in something like metallic foil. They set up projectors and lights and speakers. They spent all day setting this up and wrapping all of the wall in foil in that way. We didn't exactly know why. They were busied themselves setting up projectors and lights and speakers and generators. And that night, as the sun dropped down, they projected onto the now foil-covered fence images of the landscape that were immediately on the other side of the wall. I don't have a good photo of that, because it was nighttime at the time, and it doesn't quite work that way. So here's an exercise in imagination. They projected onto the wall what the landscape looked like on the other side, and in some kind of trick of magic and artistry, they visually made the wall just disappear. It looked like it wasn't there at all. The crowd who gathered went silent. Birds were projected on it, flying around, navigating without wire. Animals were projected, scurrying free. Someone in the crowd eventually broke the silence with a cheer. Applause broke out. Shouting and noises of joy emerged. Music played and people danced. And I still don't know if that was part of the artist's show or if it just happened that way. But for a little while, we lived in a world without a wall. And it was enough to help our souls remember. It was enough to ensure that our imaginations might stay alive. We tend to hold our more eccentric Old Testament prophets at a bit of a distance. The drama and the weirdness of their words can feel strange to us. But in these ending days, as we seek to live faithfully during the fall of our own empire, I think we need Amos. We need the prophets and their drama and their provoking. We need images and words and ways of being that rattle our souls back to God, that shake us awake from evil's intention to accept it as normal. This kind of prophetic witness doesn't change the course of the endings to come. That's not the point of it. This kind of prophetic witness ensures we can remain faithful in it. It makes sure that our souls, our imaginations, aren't in the basket with the summer fruit. What the prophets and the painters have always known is that in days when evil's power persists, the people's imaginations are the first victims, and they need to be provoked. We need to be shaken to find our way. This loss of our imagination, it happens quickly and without our noticing. Perhaps we haven't begun to think that alligator Alcatraz is normal, but I feel the pull in myself. I feel the pull to hope that somehow this all gets better in the next election cycle, to hope that reason and goodness that have not been present in some time somehow emerge to undo what the evil in our politics has done. And from here, I can hear the prophets warn. To believe our politics might save us from our politics is a symptom of losing our imaginations. Our hope has to be bigger than that. I was shaken here this past Friday night. Prophetic witness, like Amos himself, often shows up in ways we don't expect it to. I've felt and I've heard from different corners our lament and our rage over the defunding of PBS, the children's programming that has ensured kids of every economic bracket have educational programming available in their homes. I hear us hope that someone will step in to fund it, that some other organization or entity or person might take that on to ensure it continues. But on Friday night, with Lauren and her songs and kids' story time, I was startled. In the dramatic chaos of noise and pizza and creativity, and at least one child who had too much fun to use the toilet, I was provoked into wondering, what if instead of hoping for billionaire intervention, what if we just invested in more puppets? What if the way ahead looks more like community story time, wet pants and all? If the end has come, can we invest in our imaginations to not prop up what has been, but to imagine together and create what can be? So that's why, in part, that's why. After worship today, we're going to engage in some of our own weird prophetic witness. We're going to play with and create with some glitter and some seeds. In these days, when evil wants us to accept that masked men are taking people from our communities, often detaining and denying without due process, when our sanctuaries are no longer safe spaces, we know we have to care for one another. And some of that care looks like managing our doors differently, practicing for what to do if ice shows up during worship. But there's another risk to us in these days. There's a risk that we might come to accept this threat as normal, that we might start to live this way, worship this way, and stop being outraged about it, that we might forget how absolutely evil this way is. To remain faithful, our imaginations must stay alive, and our hope needs to be placed not in the protocols that we create, but in our God who hates that we have to exist this way. And therefore, we need some more prophetic witness. We need to engage in some prophetic displays of weirdness. So the glitter bombs we are making are really just a toilet paper roll that's going to be filled with some glitter. It doesn't explode. It doesn't do anything. You just mostly rip it open and toss it around. But the invitation is this, that you make a glitter roll and toss it about when it feels right for you. If that's for a celebration of some kind, great. Maybe make sure your host knows that glitter is on the way. But if you are ever encountered by someone trying to detain you or someone else in such a way that feels contrary to God's command to love one another, perhaps if it feels right for you, throw your glitter at them. Glitter won't stop the evils of immigration's power. Paint has not crumbled the wall, not yet. But prophetic witness has never been about stopping evil's end. It is about preserving our ability to dream, awakening our imaginations, resisting the ugliness of evil with beauty and delight, ensuring those who follow after us have a glimpse of a world where the birds and the people are free. It's about staying faithful. So in our own ending days, my greatest prayer is that we remain faithful, that we don't place our hope in that which is already falling, that we don't become numb or afraid of the boasting of evil. Evil, our psalmist reminds us, has always loved to boast. That we might play with glitter and let ourselves dream about the ways that we resist and live in these days. That we might toss some seeds into empty fields that you pass by and trust that those who follow after us might find some delight in the flowers that grow there, just enough to inspire other imaginations to seek some beauty too. So, church, pray with me. So, holy God, God, provoke us, we pray. God, inspire us and ignite us and remind us that there is another way. That the gift of imagination that you have woven into each of us is this. That there are ways to live and to be, even in these days, that have not yet been imagined. So God, help us to be people who imagine and who inspire the rest of those we encounter to do the same. For God, we are yours. God, we pray all of this. We work, we pray, we witness in your name. And all of your children say, amen.